Our Old Covenant reading this evening is Psalm 80. I'll be reading the entirety of the psalm, Psalm 80, beginning in verse 1. This is the Word of God. Give ear, O Shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers? You had fed them with the bread of tears and given them tears to drink in full measure. You make us an object of contention for our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed upon it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, and for the son whom you've made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. Our New Covenant reading this evening comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God from Psalm 80 and from 2 Corinthians 4, it endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your wisdom, in your compassion, and in your steadfast love, you have given to your people your word, that we would know you, and that we would know that you are the God who redeems your people from their sins. We ask, Lord, as we look at your word this evening, that you would grant to us a measure of your Holy Spirit in order that we would have the light of the gospel shown in our hearts, and that you would take that word and plant it deeply in us Lord, that you would make us fruitful for you, for your name's sake. Amen. Psalm 80, as we've read, and actually as we've already sung half of it, is a plea from God's people for the mercy and grace of restoration as they behold a great devastation among the people of God. The request is not simply that the mercy and grace of God would provide for them a happier experience or an easier life, but that mercy and grace would shine forth in the very presence of God with his people. This psalm seems to come in the context of the destruction of the northern kingdom of Israel. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, includes a superscription with this psalm that says, concerning the Assyrians. From the perspective of the psalm, the glory of once glorious Israel is at this point but a memory. Because the height of the United Kingdom of Israel was very short-lived. It quickly descended into unbelief and into idolatry, and so became a pagan stomping ground. Now, if this Septuagint in superscription is correct, then this psalm is coming from the context of the Assyrian exile of the northern kingdom of Israel that took place in 722 BC. And you might notice that unlike some of the more personal psalms that express the experience and trials of an individual, this psalm expresses a prayer of lament in a corporate voice. Now the southern kingdom of Judah was no friend of the northern kingdom. They weren't happy with each other ever since the rift that divided them. That rift between God's people in the north and in the south was deep and it was painful. But this psalm, a psalm that's ascribed to Asaph, means that this psalm comes from Jerusalem, speaking particularly about those northern tribes that have been devastated, which shows that the destruction and the exile of the north was a shock to the people in Judah, who in many ways were following the same sins as their northern brothers. As you can sense from the tone of this psalm is for the downcast. This psalm is for the weary. This psalm is for the distracted. And this psalm is for the wayward. This is a psalm of faith that pleads for the Lord to give to his people the restoration of faith. Perhaps like the father who pleads with Jesus to heal his son when he said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. This is a psalm of restoration and renewal. We'll look at this psalm this evening in four parts. First, the passionate plea. Second, the hunger for glory. Third, past mercy. And fourth, the Lord's deliverance. The psalm here begins with a passionate plea to the Lord, who is addressed in verse 1 as the shepherd of Israel, the one who from the very beginning led Abraham and led Isaac and led Jacob, then with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm redeemed and led Israel through the wilderness. And as he did so, he showed forth his glory as he dwelt in the midst of his people. The glory of God dwelt upon the mercy seat between the cherubim, where the provisional satisfaction was made for the sins of God's people. That the Lord of glory, that the Holy One of Israel, who is pure, may dwell among his people. The reference to Ephraim and to Benjamin and to Manasseh is significant because, as we find in Numbers 2, it was those three tribes who followed directly behind the ark as they went out in their pilgrimage to the promised land. It was those ones who were led by the mercy seat of God. But of those three tribes who followed the great shepherd's throne, only Benjamin at this point is left, and all but subsumed in Judah. Ephraim and Manasseh were part of the northern kingdom that had been destroyed and taken captive by Assyria. So the people cry out in verse 3, "Restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved." This is the refrain that we hear throughout this psalm. We hear it here in verse 3, then we'll hear it in verse 7, and then finally we'll hear it for the last time in verse 18. This plea of restoration has been interpreted in a number of ways. Are the people asking for rescue from hard times? Are the people asking for the restoration of former prosperity? Are they asking for their former geopolitical prominence to be brought back? When the nations feared the people of Israel, when the people cowered before them? Now, this cry here carries with it the desire of material restoration, to be restored to the land, to be restored to all that they had. We see that, in fact, this is a remarkably spiritual cry. They're not simply asking for the blessings of the Lord, but for the Lord himself. Do you see that? "Let your face shine that we may be saved." For the promise and the comfort of the Aaronic blessing, that's what they long for. That's what they're not experiencing. For with the Lord's shining face comes the Lord's superabundant grace. And with the Lord's superabundant grace comes his salvation to his people. So by the time we get to verse 4, we begin to see what's so vexing to God's people. God, whose face used to shine upon his people, is now hidden. What was once Israel's glory, the very presence and guiding love of God, is now just a memory for them to think about. We see in verses 4 and 5 that the anguish of this psalm is tied to the Lord's anger against his people. "O Lord God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers?" How, you might ask? Could the Lord be angry with the prayers of his people? Doesn't the Lord love to hear his people coming in prayer? The Lord is often said to be angry with his people's sin. The Lord is often said to be delayed, at least from our perspective, in answering his people's prayers. But to be angry with the prayers of his people? In that case, we see that their prayers must be in some way deficient. And what makes a prayer deficient is that it doesn't proceed from faith, that it doesn't proceed from trusting in the Lord of mercy, but from hearts that desire the blessings and not the blessed one. Similar to what James tells us in James 4. "You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Is that not, corporately speaking, what happened to Israel? Is that not what they had become? So rather than manna in the wilderness and water from the rock, rather than the abundance of a land flowing with milk and honey, the people of Israel have found themselves fed with the bread of tears and drink their tears in full measure. Rather than being lights to the world, radiating the reflective glory and goodness of their God to the surrounding nations, the people of Israel have wandered from the shepherd, and they have followed the desires of their passions and patterned themselves after the world around them. See, once glorious Israel, whose God the nations feared, has become the subject of ridicule because of how far they have fallen. So the people whose faith has not completely failed, right? That's who's singing this psalm, the people who are still holding out hope. The people whose faith has not completely failed cry out again in verse 7, "Restore us, O God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved." Literally, what they're asking is, "Turn us, O Lord." The problem is not with God. The problem is with them. If the days of former glory seem but a memory, the problem is not that God has failed or his mercy has ceased, but that all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The people here long for God's glory again. Long for God's people to see the glory of their Lord. And so the psalmist here begins to recount the Lord's past mercies. What is it that the Lord of glory has done? We find that out of Egypt, the Lord redeemed his son Israel. He led him as a shepherd to the land of promise. He prepared the land and he planted the vine in fertile soil. He planted his people there. He planted his son. Like the shepherd who leads his sheep to green pastures and sets them beside quiet waters, the Lord drove out the Canaanites before them. He rid the land of idolaters and idolatries. And the vine was planted by the Lord. And it grew under the vine dresser's tedious and meticulous care. Did the Lord not give to Israel his compassion? His mercy that endures forever? His patience? The light of his word? Under David, their territory was vast and their enemies were subdued by the Lord of hosts. Did the Lord not pour out his blessings and his wisdom and treasures in abundance so that even the Queen of Sheba came to see for herself the wisdom of Solomon? Though the vine dresser cared for the vine, its walls have been broken down. Its fruit have been stolen. The wild boar ravages it. That is, the unclean pagan nations have come in and destroyed it. Israel had become a place where the kings of the earth could get their fill of the bounty intended for God's people. So the psalmist here asks the question of God. God, why then have you broken down its walls? Why then have you broken down its walls? You may want to rebuke the psalmist here for blaming God for Israel's downfall. I can't believe the vine dresser did this. But we'll find out that this is actually a confession of faith. Because you see, the psalmist knows how Israel got to where they are. And the psalmist knows that the growth of the vine is in God's hands. And so if it is going to flourish again, if there is going to be restoration for the people of God, it will be the Lord's doing. He is the one who will do it. And that's the request in verse 14. Turn again, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and see have regard for this vine. The vine dresser has let the vine be cut down. The shepherd seems to not be so close to his sheep. This is a cry for mercy. That like the Lord who had heard the groanings of his people in Egypt, that he would have again regard for his people in their despair. That he would come again and rescue them. The past mercy here informs the present plea. See, that there was such a promise in the vine. Not because of the vine itself, but because of what the Lord had promised would come through the vine. The Lord planted that vine. Yet what has become of it? Look at verses 15 and 16. It's been burned with fire. The vine's been cut down. Now, we must understand that what happened to the northern kingdom was not merely the result of Assyrian aggression. Right? Israel received from the hand of the Assyrians the due penalty of their error. The Lord told them that that would be what would happen. Right? Just read Deuteronomy. If you walk in the ways of the nations, you will be cast out of the land. Israel's sin, their fruitlessness, required that they be cut down and burned. Isaiah 5, 4-5, the Lord says through the prophet, "What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down." Yes, Assyria came in and burned and cut down the vine of the Lord, but Assyria was in the vine dresser's hand as a tool of judgment. Yet such judgment and disaster on the vine, which is now being lamented in Judah, does not stop the psalmist. Notice that. He doesn't stop requesting because the vine has been cut down. He and the people with him, they're continuing to trust the promise of salvation from the Lord despite the fact that the vine has failed. The vine is no more. Look at verse 17. "But let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you have made strong for yourself." The singers of the song, they're looking for a strong man. They're looking really for the Lord's noble king to lead them out of the dry and weary land, to lead them to the green pastures, to take them to the quiet streams of living water. Someone, a king, a shepherd, who will restore them and refresh them. Notice that as the people of God look out upon the condition of the Old Testament church, perhaps even seeing the condition of their own participation in the dullness and the waywardness of the faith, the answer to such a sad sight does not lie in techniques. The answer to such a sad sight does not help make them think that restoration is going to come by conjuring up feelings about the glory days, as if they can somehow relive them. For them, restoration does not come as the people conspire together to plan a rescue for their countrymen. That's not what they're doing. Restoration comes from God as his people humbly rely on his grace. Look there at verse 18. "Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name." Notice there that every push towards the upward call of God and vision of his glory is preceded by what? What precedes their action? It is his life-giving grace. And that grace, we come to find out, comes from the true vine of Israel. Right? Israel was planted in fertile land that he would be fruitful, but he was not fruitful. He turned aside from his God and his Redeemer. He was faithless and went after the gods of the nations. And for that, the Lord cut him down and cast him out. But from out of the cut down vine came a shoot that grew into a vine. Out of Egypt, the Father called his Son. Isn't that what the gospel tells us? The Father declared that this was his beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. And he planted the Son of Man in the wilderness of once glorious Israel. And when you read the Gospels, you find that Jesus really preferred this title, Son of Man. More than any other way to speak about himself, he said, I am the Son of Man. For he sees himself as standing in solidarity and as the representative for God's people in order that he would obey and be fruitful where Adam had failed and where Israel after him had failed and where you and I have failed. Where we are faithless, he is faithful. But what does it profit Israel? What does it profit us if Christ be righteous, yet we still wayward in our sins with guilt that turns the Lord's pure glory presence from us? See, restoration is going to require reconciliation, which is what the psalmist asks in verse 14, isn't it? Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, have regard for this vine. The vine that has become unfruitful needs life. We find in the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man, that he came to give life and to give it abundantly. And the righteous branch was faithful to the end, even as he was obedient to death, even death on a cross. So that as he was cut down for our sins, he died the death we deserved and reckoned to us his fruitfulness, that in him we would be reconciled to God and received again before the shining face of God. It is likely that this psalm actually provides the background to Jesus' words in John 15. Just think of the words of John 15 in light of Psalm 80. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. But it is my Father who is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. You see, the Lord answered this prayer of Psalm 80 by sending his Son so that in him his people would have everlasting life, having been grafted into the life-giving vine of God, the true vine, who gives life. When we pray Psalm 80, We are praying for nothing less than Christ to shine upon us, for his grace to enliven and to reform us, for his strength to overshadow and protect us, for his presence to comfort and assure us, for him to cover our sins, for him to make us fruitful in him, for him to abide in us and we to abide in him by the power of the Spirit that he provides. If we long to see reformation, if we long to see restoration, if we seek to behold the glory of God and to dwell beneath the smiling presence of God, we need to look no further than to Christ, who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Psalm 80 reminds us that restoration and reformation comes from God through his beloved Son. And so, saints, as you look out at the church of Christ in this world, with all of her impurities and all of the wayward temptations that knock at her door, what do we pray? We pray that the mercy of Jesus would turn her toward him. As you see your own sluggishness in faith, your own weariness, your own sin that eclipses the sight of his brightness, don't go the way of the wayward sheep. Plead for restoration to the Savior who turns you toward him and turns his face towards you, his shining, glorious face, that you may know life, that you may know it abundantly, and that you may have before you and ever and always the smiling presence of your God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that even as we consider this psalm, we're reminded of the fact that when you make a promise, you bring it to its completion. We're reminded of the fact that when your people cry out to you in humility, as they are devastated, Lord, that you hear their cries, and we are reminded that every promise of yours is yes and amen in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that because of him, your face ever shines brightly upon us. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your presence and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.